It is Psalm 146, our Old Covenant reading, Psalm 146. Please stand as we read God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word, 146th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And our New Covenant reading is taken from the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 14, beginning with the first verse, and we'll read through the 18th verse. Acts 14, verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews, who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Thus far the reading of this portion of God's Word. All flesh is as grass, and the glory fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the living God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As we've looked at the book of Acts, we have seen the progress of the gospel as the Lord told his disciples they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have seen the progress of the gospel in the record of the expansion of the church in just that way. And with that, there had to be some changes that took place in the thinking, in the outlook, and the practice of the church. You'll recall that throughout the generations previous to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you were going to be in covenant with God, you had to be a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to enter into that covenant and be identified with that particular people. Now with the advent of Christ, those distinctions are being done away, but those generations, hundreds of generations of people who had thought differently had to have their minds changed. And so what we are seeing in the book of Acts is God's progressive revelation of His purpose. The previous chapter records just another step in that realization of the Lord taking the gospel not just to Jews but to the nations and subduing nations. God's eternal purpose is not just to redeem a particular nation for Himself, but it is to redeem and to save a lost world, the nations of the earth. The first advent of Christ, of course, introduced the kingdom age. This was the great offense to the Jews that He claimed to be. He claimed to be the King of Israel. This was why they had Him crucified, because He claimed to be the King of that God had promised, the heir of David and the promised Messiah. The season that Christ introduced was anticipated by the Old Covenant scriptures and people. It was the realization of which the Davidic kingdom was only a type. And this season was proclaimed by John and Jesus and now by the apostles. The message they had that they spoke again and again, if you look it up, the kingdom of God is at hand. They preached the kingdom of God. That which was only anticipated in the old was realized. The Lord then, by His Holy Spirit, instructed His witnesses in the changes the new covenant introduced, the old forms passing away and the substantive new covenant being worked out, both by our Lord's instruction, but then also by His providence. And so you see those things happening with Peter as he goes to the Gentiles. The sheep coming down and saying, "Don't call unclean what I've called holy." And then Peter saying, "Well, how about that? Shazam! God intends to take the gospel to Gentiles." So you can see that was a something new to him. And Peter reported back to the church at Jerusalem, and they were amazed at that because they received the gift of the Spirit. And then in the previous chapter that we looked at last week, we found that there was another defining moment that occurred in Antioch of Pisidia. And that defining moment was with the rebellion of unbelieving Jews. They declared, the Apostle Paul said, because they rejected the Messiah, he said, "You judge yourselves to be unworthy of salvation. I'm going to the Gentiles." We're going to the Gentiles. And so what happened there was a different focus of gospel ministry, that the kingdom and kingdom privilege was turned not to focus solely upon the Jews, but the Apostle Paul self-consciously, by the influence of the Spirit of God, self-consciously begins to aggressively take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, of course, they're driven from Antioch, the city, by force, and then the apostles circulated through the surrounding region. If you read this, they went out and came into the villages later on of Lycaonia and particularly Lystra and Derbe. Lycaonia is a region. It's not a city. If you read that, I always thought Lycaonia was a city, but that's actually a region. And the cities of Lystra and Derbe were the primary cities of that region. So that's where we are now. The outline is really simple one. Christ in Iconium and Christ in Lystra. Now, why do I say Christ in Iconium and Christ in Lystra? It goes back to the theme that we've been talking about. The book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Christ. The things which Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, he continues to do now by the work of his Spirit. And so when Paul and Barnabas go to these cities, Christ is coming to these cities, and he's carrying on this work. And so just historically, we're going to look at the things that Christ did in Iconium, and we're going to look at the things which Christ did in Iconium. And so in Iconium, we see, first of all, that Christ keeps covenant with his people. It's interesting that it was interesting to me, again, to see that even though Paul self-consciously judges the Jews were unworthy of the kingdom of God, and he turns to the Gentiles, that the first thing that we read after that, having been driven out of Antioch and Pisidia, it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Again, they go to the synagogue of the Jews. He's not written them off. Even though they have demonstrated themselves to be by and large those who are repudiating the gospel because of their traditions, nonetheless, the Lord does not leave them alone. And we can see later on, as we've noticed again and again, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so there's still something of a necessity of taking the gospel to the covenant people, those who had received the promises as a people. And so we understand that while it is difficult to trace the lineage of Jews since the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the records were lost, nonetheless there is still a need for evangelism among those who are the Jewish the Jewish persuasion, but also recognize the Jews was never exclusively genetic, but rather it was covenantal. And so what we can see in this is that even though they have, in a sense, turned aside and have a veil over their faces at this point in time, there's still a necessity to take the gospel to these to whom are the promises. And so just a reminder to you that the Apostle Paul, again, writing in the book of Romans, says this because he's marveling at what we're seeing worked out in the book of Acts. He's marveling that, saying, you know, talking to the Gentiles, the Gentiles of Rome, he says, don't you ever forget that Jews were broken off that you might be grafted in. Their being broken off has been for your benefit, but don't forget that if their being broken off is riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their engrafting be? And he concludes this segment in Romans 11 and verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. All right? So keep that in mind. And it's an amazing thing. The Apostle Paul, He doesn't all of a sudden say, okay, every nation but the nation of the Jews. No, it's all people everywhere, every nation, tribe, and people, because Christ keeps covenant with his people. Second thing that we see here is that Christ empowers his witnesses to speak persuasively. They go to the synagogue again, that place where those who were familiar with the scripture were gathered. And we read there, they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. I find that an interesting phrase. They spoke in such a manner that they believed. Now, as one who is absolutely convinced in the absolute sovereignty of God, in the conversion of men, because those who are dead in trespasses and sin cannot and will not believe, no matter how persuasive our speech may be. I want you to understand that. The greatest orators and the most logical arguments do not persuade in and of themselves. But having said that, I think we see in this phrase that God ordains means as well as ends. And so those who speak and who preach and who teach must be careful to do so in such a manner that our manner of communication does not cloud the truth or distort the truth, but to presents it in a clear manner, and God uses that clear presentation of the gospel to call men by the power of His Spirit. And so, just remember that. You're going to get into debates with folks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men, and they're going to want to say, okay, which is it? And your answer is yes, okay? God is absolutely sovereign, and men are responsible. And just always remember, when you talk about this with people who have not yet arrived at the glories of the doctrines of grace, just remind them that God not only ordains the ends, that is, the conversion of men, He ordains the means as well. We pray for people to be converted because God answers prayer and sends His Spirit in response to our prayers. We preach the gospel because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We seek to live godly lives because when our lives and our actions conform to that which we are speaking, that adds persuasiveness to the preaching of the gospel. And so they spoke in such a manner that many believed. And so while effective preaching is ultimately dependent upon divine power, we have to say there's a human element involved as well. Having said that, the human element is not decisive. God has used very poor preaching and very poor preachers to convert men. And God has withheld His blessing from very gifted men also. So keep that in mind. We don't want to fall off on one side or the other. But what are some of the factors that might hinder persuasive preaching? Well, I've already alluded to some of them. And and sometimes I find myself being, this is what I was afraid of this morning, because I did not have as clear perceptions as I wanted to have of the passage this morning. But if the preaching is presented in a confusing way, if it's not structured in such a way that it doesn't bring clarity to the text, but rather confuses and confounds and takes people here and there instead of building, it can be something that hinders the preaching of the gospel. We can introduce things that distract from the message. I think that humor can be very effective, but I've also heard sermons where it's one joke after another and hasn't really communicated a whole lot of the Word of God. It's a distraction from preaching. It's entertaining, but it really doesn't persuade. Insincerity and hypocrisy on the part of the instrument. If the life of the minister is notoriously wicked, then the message that he preaches is not going to be effective. There are physical limitations as well. This is something very very simple, but I've not so much now because we have these wonderful electronic instruments that can multiply the sound of a voice. But a person who did not have amplification, his witness and his preaching was going to be difficult if people couldn't hear him. What I was reminded of was the remarkable gift that God, as I read about George Whitefield, how he could preach outdoors and be heard distinctly and clearly from great distances. But if we can't hear, distinctly, then it... So these are all kinds of things that that would hinder persuasive preaching. And of course, the study of homiletics is a study of how to preach in such a way as to be effective. And so some of the factors that contribute to persuasive preaching would be these things: clarity of presentation. I once heard Joel Moorcraft say this, and I think it's very accurate. He says that that when you're done with the sermon and you've dealt with it, people shouldn't be saying, "Wow, I wonder how he got that from the text." They should be saying, "Well, of course that's what it says." That's the objective. The objective when you're all done is that you've been faithful to the text and you've explained it with enough clarity that everybody says, "Well, yeah, that's obvious." Now, we don't always achieve that, but that's something for which we should be striving. I've already talked about insincerity of heart, but sincerity of heart. The word which we preach must be believed and applied first to the messenger. This is instruction for you as parents as well. Deuteronomy 6:6 tells us this: "These things that I'm teaching you today shall be upon your hearts, and then you'll teach them diligently to your children." If it's not part of your thinking and part of your life and part of your practice, if it hasn't come to you in power, then you can't be persuasive in these things. Of course, you can just hear the Apostle Paul pleading with these stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving Jews, because he remembers very well that very thing. For it's not too far in his past that was the case. Persuasive preaching is that which is appropriate to the audience. That is, an effective preacher will understand the character of the people to whom he is speaking. And let me say this, as a pastor, one of the things that you can do to make our preaching more effective is you can speak to us honestly and openly about the things, about your need, your what things that you don't understand or things that you're wrestling with, or you can really help us in these things. We speak about these things because we don't want to be speaking to the air and talking about things that nobody really cares about. We want to be addressing matters of the heart, and matters that are of a concern, things that grip you and things that will assist you in your life for Christ. And then effective preaching is that which is applied to heart and life. Application is a vital thing. One of the things that I wrestle with in going through the book of Acts is application, because it's a historical book. It tells us what happened. And one of the things that I wrestle with is okay, that's what happened. Now, what does that mean? Because we're not told. The didactic or the teaching portions tell us, okay, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to believe. This is what you need to stay away from. Well, that's easy. Application's easy. But when we're going through things like this, and every word and every portion of God's word is necessary. And sometimes the application is you simply need to understand this. You need to know this. Sometimes it's simply an intellectual, the impartation of understanding and knowledge. And so Christ then empowers his witnesses to speak and preach persuasively. Christ enables his witnesses to preach persistently as well. It is not surprising, again, but everywhere the gospel goes, and this is where we get the title for our sermon tonight, The Gospel and Antithesis. Wherever the gospel goes, it divides men into two classes, not Jew and Gentile, but divides them into believers and unbelievers. And so that's exactly what we see. They were speaking in such a manner that many believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. You know, that is the work of Christ. They face opposition, and therefore they stayed there and continued to preach and minister. So they were persistent. They preached with renewed boldness, and they preached with pronounced dependence upon the Lord. And with that, they preached with supernatural authentication, because the scriptures tell us here that the Lord was bearing witness to the word by his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And so we don't have that in these days. But again, I think God, I think what happens is that actually he does do remarkable things. When lives are changed, and dramatically changed, he confirms the word by that great work that he does. And so Christ was the one who enabled his witnesses to preach persistently. And so if there is persistence and perseverance in us, it is the work of the gospel. And then we see that that Christ brought division to the population. I've already mentioned this in passing. Wherever the gospel is preached, it brings division. This shouldn't surprise us. The Lord Jesus in the gospel, particularly Matthew 10, verse 34 and 36, said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." A man will turn against his brother. Husband and wife will be separated. Now, is that the purpose of the gospel? Do we intentionally seek to divide families? No, but that is the side effect of the preaching of the gospel, that God brings division between those who believe and those who don't. And so we see the multitude was divided in verse 4, and some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And there you have it, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's made very clear by the preaching of the gospel. There was no neutrality. There were some who sided with the unbelieving Jews, and there were some who sided with the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there wasn't a great deal. There was no agreement between them. In fact, it created a great division. And let me just make this application. And it's difficult for us, because we do, as much as lies within us, we want to be at peace with all men. And remember, the Lord Jesus was the Prince of Peace, but he was a divider over the issues of who he was and what he had done. If the gospel doesn't affect unbelieving culture, it's not the gospel. If it doesn't have an impact on unbelieving culture, if everybody says, "Oh, that's fine, you know, different strokes for different folks, no big deal," then it's not the gospel. It's not being proclaimed effectively. The division centered on the object of faith, obviously. What is it that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming? They were proclaiming Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Christ is the one to whom all allegiance must be given. Christ is the one who must be served as Lord. If you confess with your mouths Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He is the living God. The object was different. The Jews didn't believe that. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They had their hope in Moses and in their own efforts and in their own labors. There was a difference in the object. Division centered on the object of faith. Interestingly enough, this division consolidated loyalties. It consolidated loyalties on both sides. You can see that that there were just the two sides that were involved there. Jews and Gentiles and their unbelief sided together. Gentiles, who probably didn't have a whole lot of use for the Jews in their midst, said, "Well, we don't particularly like them, but we don't like them even more." And so they came together. And there was this uniting of very divergent worldviews and divergent peoples, and they all came together and said, "Well, we may not get along otherwise, but we're sure going to be united against this new king and this new kingdom." And on the other hand, some of those from those divergent cultures their loyalties were consolidated as well, as they left their previous loyalties and they sided with the apostles and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ assembled a people for himself. There was no, those distinctions and those lines were clearly drawn. This shouldn't surprise us at all, because you find again in the gospel, if the church is to be like Christ, it will be treated like Christ. And what happened with Christ? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, natural enemies in the pecking order, came together and decided, well, we don't like each other, but we don't like Jesus even more, so we can work together. And not only the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians all came together. And on the other hand, of course, that great act united the church in one under one confession. Please understand, the world system is united in its opposition to the truth. You are seeing very divergent people and very divergent commitments coming together, united against the Lord and against His Christ. Political differences and people all across the political spectrum, don't ever think that one party or another is a friend of the church. Neither of the major parties in our nation are any friends of the Lord Jesus Christ or this church. So don't give your loyalty to them. Okay? Your loyalty is to be Christ. And on the other hand, Christ unites men in devotion to the truth. And then ultimately we find the division drove the disciples to new territory. All of these people united together, consented together, and stirred up the Jews and the Gentiles. And we see in verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The gospel goes on. In the midst of opposition. Second, Christ in Lystra. And here we see something a little bit different taking place. First of all, we see that in Lystra, Christ provided a different opportunity for the preaching. The reason that I say that, up to this point, we've seen when they've entered the cities, where do they go? They go to the synagogue. Now, we don't know. We're not told. They may have gone to the synagogue first here, but the point is, we are not specifically told that they entered the synagogue. They were simply told in Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The occasion, evidently, was not the ordinary worship of God's people. That there were all kinds of opportunities for preaching the gospel, and this one, unlike the procedures in the past, they did not go to the assembly of the covenant people where there was ordinary worship, but rather they were possibly preaching in the open air. There's no mention of preaching in the synagogue, and as I've mentioned, this does not mean that it did not take place. It's just that this was not the emphasis the Spirit desires to communicate to us. This took place in a different situation. And the occasion then was the healing of a man lame from birth. This should immediately bring to your mind something from earlier in the book of Acts, which took place in the temple. As Peter and John were entering the temple, there was the man lame from birth, and he was looking at Peter and John, hoping to receive something from them. And Peter says, "We don't have any silver and gold, but such as we have, I give to you." And taking him by the hand, he told him, "Rise up and walk." And you miss the, in a sense, you miss the wonder of this. The reason that we are told that both of these men were lame from their birth is because people who have never walked do not immediately begin to walk and to leap. I mean, look at your children. I've always said, dogs are a whole lot better than kids because they can walk from the first day they're born. But of course, they've got four legs, so it's a little bit easier for them. But how long does it take for your children to learn to walk? How many times do they fall over because they don't have their balance? I mean, it goes on for what? A year, thereabouts? Sometimes a little more than that, depending upon the particular interest of your children. It takes a long time to learn to walk. Well, that was not the case. This was a remarkable healing, and evidently, again, the Lord gives them this ability, even as He had done. This was one of the signs and wonders. So this was the occasion. It was the healing of a lame man, a supernatural public event that authenticated the message once again. So in Lystra, Christ provided a different opportunity for preaching. In Lystra, Christ focused on a different people. Because He went, it was in a different occasion, you have to understand here that He was focusing here not upon Jews and proselytes, but here He is focusing on a pagan people. From what I can tell, and you be the judge of this, but the people addressed were not familiar with the Scripture. Now, why do I say this? Is that there were no Jews in these villages? I don't know whether there were or there weren't, but I would tell you the vast majority of them were not, because look at what happens. These people were idolaters. Jews may have been many things, but they were not worshipers of Zeus. And so, this was a totally different crowd to which they were speaking. These were people who were not familiar with the Scripture at all. There was evidently no significant Jewish population, and therefore there was no significant influence of the Old Covenant Scriptures upon this population. So they were addressing a totally different people. The other reason why I think this is because of what we read in verse 19, that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium to stir up trouble. Had there been unbelieving Jews in Derbe and Lystra, they wouldn't have had to import them from elsewhere. But you can see here that he was focused on a different kind of people. And the people addressed were not those familiar with the Scripture, so they didn't have the same background, the same understanding. This would be something totally new and different to them. The people addressed were dominated by pagan thought, not unbelieving Judaism, but they had a totally different worldview than the Jews to whom they had been ministering previously. Radically different. It's interesting how you see this, because of the lame man having been healed. Of course, it's absolutely a marvel to them as he begins to leap and to walk in verse 10. And notice the response in verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Remarkable superstition there, isn't it? Not remarkable if you understand Greek culture and Roman culture. This was the old pagan religion. In fact, because there was a temple of Zeus just outside the city, there were traditions about these man gods. They're just kind of deified men coming and visiting people. They thought this is what had happened. Interestingly, they explained the healing in terms of their faith, didn't they? They explained what they saw in terms of what they believed. Now, I want you to think about this to show you how faith is absolutely critical to your understanding. What they did and what they believed was perfectly consistent with their worldview. It was wrong, but their interpretation of the event was determined by their worldview. Understand, then, there is no such thing as a brute fact in the world. They're only interpreted facts.
and your facts are always going to be interpreted in terms of your faith. Right? Your facts are going to be interpreted in terms of your faith. This is important to recognize in our debates and discussions over origins and creation. You can't heap up enough facts to convince somebody, because people are going to interpret those facts according to their worldview. If you begin with no God, then it doesn't matter how much evidence that this didn't come about by that. Don't know what it is, but evidently the origins of life are from extraterrestrial beings who came from outer space and planeted here on Earth. And I've told you before that there is a noted former Darwinian evolutionist who has concluded that Darwinian evolution is simply untenable, but he refuses to acknowledge the existence of God, and so that's what he posits. He says that life began on Earth not by Darwinian evolution, but rather extraterrestrial beings visited the Earth and planted it there, and then you have to go back, okay, now where did they come from? It's just extraterrestrial beings all the way down, right? But that's the way we think. And so these people had no ability to understand this. It is interesting to me also, however, that even in the pagan mind, they understood something of the divine. That what they had seen came about by divine power. It wasn't simply manipulation or human manipulation. They had their worldview. It was wrong, but they interpreted it in view of that. And they expressed their thinking. And I just want to point this out, because you wonder why the Apostle Paul and Barnabas don't resist it till later. But as they begin crying out, gods have become men and have come down to us. Notice it says that when the multitude saw, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language. Evidently, Paul and Barnabas did not understand the language, what they were doing. They realized it was something of a ruckus. By the way, just as an aside, this may give you a little bit of insight also to demonstrate the Apostle Paul did have some of the supernatural gifts, exercised some of those new supernatural gifts. We are told that he spoke in tongues and that he understood things. Well, guess what? He didn't understand this language. Evidently, that gift was not constant, but intermittent from time to time, because he didn't understand this language. And they expressed their faith in worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 13, that they wanted to sacrifice. They wanted to offer sacrifice to these men that they thought were gods because of what they had done. Now remember, this is what Christ had done. So in Lystra, Christ was focused on a totally different people. In Lystra, Christ used a different approach also. You see that in the synagogues, they began with the scriptures, and they began, and you should always begin with the scriptures, but they began with the idea that these people knew God as Creator. They knew Him as through the prophets and the teaching of the whole Old Covenant and God's historical dealings with His people. These people had none of that understanding. They didn't have any of that. And so they determined that the preaching of the apostles to the Jews was to convince them that Jesus was the Christ. And they knew who the Christ was, that He was the promised Son of David. They knew all those things about Him. Here these people did not do that. And so the Apostle Paul started at the beginning. He starts at the very beginning, and he says, you need to understand that we're men just like you are, but we're preaching the gospel to you about the one who created everything. The importance of the doctrine of creation right here. If you don't have that right, you can't get the gospel right. If you don't have the doctrine of creation right, you don't get the gospel right. That's the very beginning. And I think I'll reiterate again, and I can't remember who was telling me this, but it was someone who knew an atheist from China who was here in the United States, and he thought that he should have some understanding of the culture, and so people were encouraging him to read the Bible, and so he took somebody gave him a Bible, Here's this atheist, and he began to read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. And God used that in his life to convert him, because all the questions that he had, he didn't understand how things could work as a scientist. He didn't see how they all held together. And all of a sudden, that first verse of the Bible, understanding God is creator, it all came together for him. And God used it to convert him. And then he continued to study the scriptures and just eat up everything that he could find out about this God, who's the triune God who sent his son to die for sins. You don't get creation right, you don't have anything else. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins. He says, man, why are you doing these things? We're men of the same nature as you. We're not gods. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Do you see that different approach the Apostle Paul is using here? I need to tell you this, because I think sometimes we have this idea that because we were raised in a culture, many of us were raised in a culture where men understood the scripture, we're not living in that world any longer. We're living in a world that no longer understands that God is the creator, no longer believes it. We're living in a world that knows very little about the Bible. You can't then begin all the way down the line. Sometimes you need to start line upon line and precept upon precept and begin with God as the creator and the sustainer, the one who for a time and a season left men in their ignorance and in their darkness, and yet never left them without a total witness, because he continued to be good to them and providing them food. That this God who gives us all life and breath and strength and joy and happiness and all the comforts of life that we enjoy, this is the living God, not the ones that we imagine in our minds. And so the Apostle Paul begins at the very beginning. They aggressively repudiated the idolatry of their hearers, mourning over their blindness and emphasizing their own humanity. I want to say something very brief about this. It's important to remember the humility and the wisdom of these disciples, and we need to take it as well. There are some pragmatist approaches that would say, we could really use this for the promotion of the gospel. I mean, if they think that we're special, we might really get a hearing and have an opportunity to preach it more widely and have greater acceptance. And not only that, there's the temptation of pride also to exalt yourselves. And these apostles, no glory at all to them. In fact, they were horrified. We're told that they tear their clothes in mourning. It was terrifying to them. It was absolutely terrifying that anyone would think that of them. They were servants of Christ. They were not masters. They were not lords. They were servants of the living God. We're just men like you. And so they repudiated the idolatry of their hearers, emphasizing their humanity. And then again, they emphasized the antithesis between the false gods of this world that the world sets before us, and the true and the living God, the one who is, the one who always will be, the one who is the source of life and the source of all blessing, the creator who created them and who sustained them, and the one who has made his testimony known to them throughout their lives. Remember that it is not that men are totally ignorant about God. The scriptures tell us that which can be known about God is revealed from heaven. Men have an innate knowledge. We can never escape it. The Apostle Paul wasn't speaking to people who were totally ignorant. He was speaking to a people who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And that very passage in Romans chapter 1, you can see the fruit of that suppressing of knowledge and refusing to acknowledge God as the Creator. They make gods in themselves out of men and created things, four-footed animals. It's because they will not acknowledge God, they make gods for themselves. That's where Zeus and Jupiter and Zeus and Hermes come from. The Latin Jupiter and who? What's the other one? What is it? Mercury. Yes. Thank you. Zeus and Hermes, Greek, Jupiter and Mercury in Latin. Where did they come from? Because of this sense of God. You can't escape the knowledge of God, because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth its handiwork. And you can't escape it either, because you've been created in the image of God. It isn't that men don't know God. It is that men don't like God. They hate Him. All right. So they used a different approach. They began at the very beginning proclaiming God as creator, and the good news of the gospel is that this God who's the creator also redeems men. And one last thing, in Lystra, Christ blessed a different method. It's interesting that we just talked about Iconium and how they encountered this opposition, and therefore they spent a long time there. It is interesting that here in this case, evidently, this was an event that took place where God singles out one event rather than a season of preaching. Our culture tends to think that that evangelism usually is a one-item event, that you speak to somebody once and they're converted and that's it. I think the scripture tells us that does happen from time to time, but that's not the usual method. The usual method is that you spend time, line upon line, precept upon precept, over a period of time, discipling men. Now, more is going to happen, of course, here in Lystra, as we will see. But what I want you to see here is that when the gospel comes into a culture, it immediately engages the culture and challenges it and introduces an antithesis. There's only two kinds of people in the world, and it has nothing to do with races. It has nothing to do with color or with culture or anything. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are believers and there are unbelievers, and the gospel will make that division. And it is our duty to bring that gospel, our privilege to bring that gospel, and urge men to turn from their vain imaginations and serve the living and true God who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything that is in them, and has not left Himself without witness. You can talk to people about all the good things that they enjoy, that they enjoy life, they have family, that they have, they eat food, they dwell in pleasant homes, they live in relative freedom. Where do all these things come from? They come from the living God, who then visits us with the gospel and urges us to embrace Him as Lord for life in this world and that which is to come. Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will forgive us for seeking to diminish the antithesis, both in word and in life. We do hear your admonition that as much as lies within us to be at peace with all men, but we also recognize that there is an offense of the gospel. We pray that it would not be our disobedience, our unbelief, and our rebellion that would be the offense. We recognize that is entirely possible and indeed is frequently the case. But Lord, if there's to be offense, we pray that it would be the offense of the Prince of Peace Himself, the one who came to give Himself as a ransom for us, that is a joy to those who believe, and yet is an offense to those who would embrace sin and death. And so, Lord, we pray that you will continue to do that good work which you've begun, just as Christ came to Iconium and as Christ worked in Lystra to enlarge His church. Come to Kingsport, Johnson City, Bristol. Come to Tennessee, O Lord, and do that great work and confirm your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, receive the benediction of your God. And now may the grace of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, communion, fellowship of the Holy Spirit, keep you, guard you, and bring you to glory. Amen.